Our text today is Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 7. Leviticus 5, 1 through 6, 7. Now, if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify when he is a witness, whether he has been or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, then he will bear his guilt. Or if the person touches anything unclean, whether a carcass or an unclean beast, or the carcass of an unclean cattle, or a carcass of an unclean swarming thing, though it is hidden from him and he is unclean, then he would be guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness of whatever sort, his uncleanness may be with which he comes unclean, and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty. Or if a person swears thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, in whatever matter a man may speak thoughtlessly with an oath, and it is hidden from him, and he comes to know it, he will be guilty in one of these. So it shall be, when he becomes guilty in one of these, that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. He shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin. But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord his guilt offering for that which he has sinned, two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And he shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first that which is for the sin offering, and shall nip its head at the front of its neck, but he shall not sever it. He shall also sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out of the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. The second he shall then prepare as a burnt offering according to the ordinance. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for the sin which he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. But if his means are insufficient for two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then for his offering for that which he has sinned, he shall bring the tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall not put oil on it or place incense on it, for it is a sin offering. And he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it as a memorial portion and offer it up in smoke on the altar with the offerings of the Lord by fire. It is a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning the sin which he has committed from one of these, and it shall be forgiven him. Then the rest shall become the priest's, like the grain offering. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation in silver by shekels, in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. And he shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy thing, and shall add to it a fifth part of it, and give it to the priest. The priest shall then make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and it shall be forgiven him. And if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty, and shall bear his punishment. He is then to bring the priest a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation, for a guilt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error in which he sinned, unintentionally and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a guilt offering. He was certainly guilty before the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if he has extorted from his companion, or has found what is lost and lied about it and sworn falsely, so that his sins in regard to any of the things any one of the things a man may do, then it shall be, when he sins and becomes guilty, that he shall restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by extortion, or the deposit which was entrusted to him, or the lost thing which was found, or anything about which he swore falsely, he shall make restitution for it in full, and add to it one-fifth more. He shall give it to the one to whom it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering. Then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation, for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of the things which he may have done to incur guilt. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and your word and this Sabbath day as we rested and looking to the completed work on the cross, Lord, and we look to these ceremonial laws and we look to the moral law, and you are complete in them all. You are all the offerings, Lord. For sins known, sins intentional, sins that are deceptive, sins that are unknown, sins that we have committed, sins that we are committing presently, sins we will commit. What a Savior. Speak to your people through your word. May your Holy Spirit reign in this place. Today is the day of salvation. Be glorified in our little church among our people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, the last of the five offerings, the guilt offering today, which spans 1.5 chapters, so to speak, and primarily the offenses that are dealt with in the guilt offering are sins against holy things and sins against another person. Now, this whole subject of the guilt offering is by far the most complicated and vague of the offerings. And even the sins against holy things is not clear what that means. And there's varied opinions about that from various commentators. Some would think it is eating the priest's food or taking tithe money or not keeping a vow, taking the Lord's name in vain. Sins against holy things as opposed to sins against a person. And again, there's varied opinion of what that means, but the text does not go on to say, nor in further subsequent scriptures does it point out exactly what that means. The sins against another person are a little clearer, like robbery or deceit or extortion or failing to testify in a court case when you are a witness, or testifying falsely against a person, or sins against a person which requires a guilt offering. And again, this is probably the most vague, as I said. These offerings start running together as we read through Leviticus, and if you read in Numbers and other places, you'll see these offerings are mentioned. A lot of times they're mentioned together, and it's unclear as to when one starts and one stops. The procedure of the guilt offering is not expounded as much as the others, because it kind of copies a lot of the others, so it's not as much detail, and I won't go into as much detail either, because it's similar, but briefly, the worshiper brings an animal for atonement, makes confession of the sin. It's not mentioned in the text, but probably the worshiper presses his weight onto the animal, as in the other offerings, as a symbol or symbolically transferring his or her sin to the animal. The difference lies in that they shall add a fifth to it for restitution for certain sins against holy things, or high-handed sins, as it's often called, meaning when you purposely testify falsely, for example, as opposed to an unintentional sin, requires a fifth offered. The animal, and then the value of the animal, not a fifth part of the animal, but in shekels in the sanctuary, they'd weigh out the silver, and the fifth value of the animal would be offered as well, according to the valuation of silver and shekels, in terms of the shekel for the sanctuary, as it is spelled out. Rams had certain value in that day, and they were of high value, and the priest had scales in the sanctuary area to weigh that out in their duties. Now, the difficulty arises in this guilt offering because it is very similar to the sin offering. As a matter of fact, it appears that sin and burnt offerings, which usually go together, remember the sin offering comes first, the burnt offering the most common after, those two together are sometimes treated as a guilt offering. For example, one verse in our text, chapter 5, verse 7, but if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord his guilt offering for that in which he has sinned. Two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. So he mentions all three there. It appears, and there's some discrepancy about this, that the sin offering and the burnt offering are just that, but they are treated as a guilt offering. The burnt offering also is usually done with male animals, but in some cases it appears in chapter 5 that female animals are offered. And if poor, the worshiper can bring a turtle dove or a pigeon or even flour. And if the flour is brought, the priest can eat a portion of that just as in the grain offering. The difficulty arises when we get to chapter 6, when it spells out more clearly about the burnt offering. It doesn't mention any of that. It's just a ram, and there's this fifth. That's why we're reading chapters 5 and 6 together. So there's some difficulty in understanding these. Now, in distinguishing the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, the burnt offering, again, and we've put this on the board, brings reconciliation between God and man. It's atonement, the burnt offering. It is a personal picture of atonement for the worshiper. Personal picture. The animal dies in the sinner's place. God accepts the animal as ransom. Note that ransom is different from debt. Ransom releases someone from bondage. You pay ransom as opposed to a debt, which we'll look at shortly. That was the burnt offering. The sin offering brings purification. Remember last week, the focus was on the blood and where the blood was sprinkled and the status of the worshiper to cleanse the area so God's presence could dwell with the worshiper. It was a purification. That's more of a, not a personal picture like the burnt offering, but more of a medical model of purification. Sin makes the tabernacle and things so dirty that God cannot dwell with man. The blood of the animal disinfects the area, if you will. The guilt offering, today's offering, brings satisfaction through paying for the sin. With some of the sins, as we pointed out, adding a fifth payment to it for restitution. This is not a personal picture as much, not a medical picture, but think of it as a commercial picture. A sin debt has to be paid. Restitution. A debt is owed and is paid, the fifth. It's different from a ransom, where it's to be released from bondage. Christ is in all of these. And these offerings are God's way to condescend the understanding to our level to speak in human form of animals and blood. We can never fully understand what happened on the cross. These sacrifices roll that out that we can see. They are types, but are not the anti-type and never will be. They fall short. The guilt offering, lastly, was for particular sins. And note in the text that confession was part of that. They would confess, not, I'm a sinful man or a woman and I've sinned. No, I have done X, Y, and Z. And it is spelled out and is a particular sin. All right, let's look at this difference between this guilt offering and sin offering, because these kind of run together here and there's varied opinions about that. But there's some things I think we can take away that are fairly clear. And I'm quoting from the Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge. Sin offerings, these are the differences, were sometimes offered for the whole congregation. Guilt offerings, never. Only for one person in particular. Bullets were sometimes used for sin offerings, never for guilt offerings. Guilt is also called a trespass offering, by the way. The blood of the sin offering was put on the horns of the altar. Remember last week, that of the guilt offering was only sprinkled round the bottom of the altar. The sin offering seems to have been for expiation of offenses committed in matters of religion from a mistake or inadvertency respecting the law, but the trespass or guilt offering was required for the casual deviations from the ritual law, when well known, for the crimes against moral precepts implying justice to man. Testifying falsely against another man, for example. This is helpful, and this is quoted from Jameson Fawcett Brown, one little short paragraph here. And I think this helps us a bunch. I put this on the board. The three kinds of sins that guilt offerings are offered for. A guilt offering differed from a sin offering in the following respects. That it was appointed for persons who had either done evil unwittingly, were in doubt of their sin, wasn't sure, was that a sin or not, or just felt guilty. Those are the three main broad categories of sins where the guilt offering was needed. All right. Again, I'm not going to dive into detail to actual procedure. We're kind of getting to know it very slightly. Let's apply this to our lives if we can. You know, we understand about a lot of our sins, things that we do wrong, false testimonies wrong. You leave the scene of a crime. We know that's against the law of our land, even. If you find someone's wallet and look in there and see whose it is and don't return it for them and you see the license and know exactly who it is, that would be wrong. I mean, some of this is obvious. Not giving it back. Obviously, robbery of another person, extortion, you deceive another person. All these are examples of sins that no one goes, No, you're pretty clear. It's like the sin offering of last week. It's a sin. You know, there's no doubt. But how about the unwitting examples? How do we apply that to ourselves? The sins that we've made, come in contact with. How about not paying taxes on things you buy out of state? Some people here today may not realize, because you hear people all the time, I'm ordering that from Georgia. There's no taxes. There's no taxes. You buy it out of state. No. You just don't automatically have the taxes taken out. It's your responsibility to go pay those taxes. You send the check to them. I remember, and I've used an example, we bought a floor for one of our previous restitution. This is what I was teaching Sunday school, not restitution, but renovation project. And I was like, man, I do this. Floor's pretty expensive. And we sent a tax check for a lot of money, hundreds of dollars to Georgia. And I talked about it in Sunday school, and people are like, you're an idiot. You did what? Those are unwitting sins. I'm telling you, if you order something out of state, the taxes are due. And when you don't pay them, it's like coming into my house and taking money out of my wallet. Because somebody's got to make up for those taxes. It's stealing. But those are the kind of gray areas. A lot of times, those things are called, I've heard, especially the old timers around here, just pay in cash. That's green money. Pay in cash. Nobody tracks that. And there's a thought that if you pay in cash, taxes aren't due. I mean, some people, I think, unwittingly believe that because they've seen their friends and family do that and, oh, it's cash? No taxes due. Yes, it is. Taxes are due. How about doubtful, whether it's a sin or not? Let me aim this at myself a little bit more. I'm so proud that I sent the check to Georgia or whatever. Look, you know, how good I did. But how about when we still have contractors today that just ask for cash? I'm so sure I'll pay you cash. Do they just like to count the money? Instead of, you know, why do they do that? Am I assisting in their sin? Am I responsible for that? Well, that's what they want, and ask for cash. And I can kind of hide behind, well, that's their problem. That's between them and God. I don't know. Is it sin? I doubt it. Or do I not? How about the Christian coach who, football coach, who curses at practice because that's what you do in football? These young boys know we got to be tough. That goes on all the time. The Christian man, he may be a deacon, maybe a whatever, but you cross this line onto a sporting event and suddenly, well, that's just the way we do it. Is that simple? He or she may doubt it. How about when you just feel guilty? When you find the wallet or the thing, whatever. Say I found the wallet out on the sidewalk out here and I'm going to do the right thing and take an ad out in the paper in Hoover for somebody who's lost their wallet. It's Springville. And you do a little bit to appease your guilt. And kind of deep down, you still feel guilty. You know the verse, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. I think that's in the book of Moses, chapter 3. All right. I think those are the kind of things that we can apply to our lives These are the inadvertent sins, unwitting sins, doubtful, or you just start feeling guilty, and it weighs on you. And the worshiper in that day would go bring your guilt offering to the Lord. We'll look at a little bit maybe what we can do about that. Now how about, we touched on the sins that are obvious, robbery, extortion, and things, but you know, one in there that was mentioned was touching unclean things. Maybe we can just, you know, graduate from that, because we don't deal with, I hope not, because there's those of us that touch dead animals and do all kind of stuff, you know, so we're exempt from that, I guess. And that's not really, I thought, mentioned in the New Testament. That's just for those guys, right? And then I did a little word study, and that is mentioned in the New Testament, quoted from the Old Testament, about this whole idea of do not touch what is unclean. I'm quoting to start in the Ode, just to remind you, here's what it is, 5:2. If a person touches anything, Leviticus 5:2, if a person touches anything unclean, whether a carcass or an unclean beast or a carcass of an unclean cattle or a carcass of unclean swarming things, though it is hidden from him and he is unclean, then he will be guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, of whatever sort his uncleanness may be, which he becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty. How does that apply to us today? And where does it say, and do not touch what is unclean? It may surprise you. Anybody know? Don't speak out of sermon. This is not an excuse. Anybody know? I'll read it. 2 Corinthians 6:14. If you want to turn and read along, or I'll read with you. Some are turning. I will pause while you turn. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Wow. Come out from their midst and be separate, and do not touch what is unclean. Do not be bound with unbelievers. What does that mean? Certainly, marriage would qualify for that. If there's ever being bound in our culture these days, it's marriage. Less obvious, but I think just as true, would be a business relationship. I think so. To be bound in a business relationship as like an owner. Employee, employer, not quite the same in my opinion, but to be bound in business, co-partners in a business, I think could be dangerous and unwise. To be bound with an unbeliever in business. Lots of problems can flow from that. You will hamper a lot of opportunities to be Christ-like when you're bound by one who is not in Christ and is going to be going a different direction. How about dating? How about dating? Being bound in that case. Is that considered? Come out from their midst. Do not be bound. Unbelievers, certainly not as strong as some of these others. Certainly not marriage. So what do you do, young ladies, when the young man, will you go out with me?
You're like a wildebeest to me, rotting on the side of the road, you scoundrel. That's what you need to tell them. There's maggots and flies all over you.
You can delete some of this today from the message, Michael.
My daddy's going to remove your kidney and offer it up as a burnt offering.
As we read a few weeks ago.
How about David? Where's the line between coming out and being separate and go ye into all the world and preach the gospel? Where's that line? Maybe guilt is the answer. Maybe our guilt, our conscience, the Holy Spirit shows us. The flesh gets the upper hand. You cross a line and one feels guilty. Then you can't leave them, the one you're bound with, because you love the sin too much. If you're in business, you love the profits too much and the things of the world too much. And you're bound up and you get too far in. That's the way it goes. You're a partner with them, not a friend. You're in fellowship with them. You fellowship with believers. You shouldn't be comfortable fellowshipping with unbelievers and all that it means biblically about fellowship. You're in harmony with them when you cross the line. And what they do makes perfect sense. You give hearty approval and you start defending them. And you partner with them. How many times has the young girl, the young boy defended the unbelieving boyfriend or girlfriend? But this and that, and they're going to get saved. And there's this defense. You defend the unbeliever. You have so much in common with them that you agree with them. You're not excluded anymore from their goings and doings. As a believer, you should be excluded from many of the things of darkness. Just not invited to them. You know, I'm far from perfect, but there's certain things that go on into meetings, the business meetings I go to, that I'm just not, it goes without saying, nobody will invite me. Now again, I am the chief of sinners. But when you find yourself welcome and included in everything that happens, maybe you're bound with them. Darkness will exclude the light when it does not want to be exposed. And they will exclude you from much of what they do, unless they feel you falling headlong into sin with them. But there's a big difference. You're not peculiar anymore. We're to be a peculiar people. You look and sound just like them when you're not peculiar. Do not touch what is unclean. Maybe you touch them and they touch you. He says that. Do not touch what is unclean. And he relates that to being bound up with unbelievers. Point one. Point two. This whole point in the guilt offering of restitution or payback. And how do we apply that to our lives today? You know, we can look at the tithe, I guess. You know, because certainly that's a monetary gift. But I don't see that in Scripture. I don't see anywhere give more financially because you've sinned. You know, we don't. You're commanded to tithe in Scripture. We don't really preach on that. As a matter of fact, if you're uncertain, don't tithe here. If there's any doubt at all about whether you should give money to the church, don't give it or give it somewhere else. We don't really want it. Now, I don't want to be too strong on that we say don't tithe. You are tithing is biblical. But I don't see it as the way to give a fifth more. I just don't see that in Scripture. So what is this restitution for sin when you feel guilty? This interesting point that many of the commentators
point to that really I hadn't thought of before, and it's a simple verse that John the Baptist preached and taught a lot forth, and it says this, in short, I'll quote the whole thing in a minute, but bring forth, therefore, fruit in keeping with repentance. Never thought about that, but bring forth, therefore, fruit in keeping with repentance. This whole idea of repentance. If you look at the scriptures closely, you start seeing there's a action involved with repentance as you turn away. And often, payback, so to speak. Let's look at a few examples. And to go right to the scripture for John the Baptist, Luke chapter 3, verse 7 says, starting at 7, so he, John the Baptist, began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And again, let's be careful that we're not saying bear fruit in buying salvation or earning salvation. That is not where I'm going here, but nevertheless, we need to exegete the passages and look at the meaning here, what it is saying. So, therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. So every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown to the fire. The modern version of that is this. I was saved when I was 12. My daddy told me so. The old version is we have Abraham as our father. It's tradition and ritual and somebody trusting the tradition of man. Verse 10, and the crowds were questioning him, John the Baptist, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, check this out, it kind of sounds like Leviticus, I think. The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. This is after the context of bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers are questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Do not falsify. Do not extort. But with this deal again of repentance, when Paul was before King Agrippa, after he gave his testimony about his Damascus Road testimony to King Agrippa, and in Acts 26:19, just one verse here, two verses. So King Agrippa, Paul says, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the regions of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Interesting. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Listen to this concerning repentance. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful. This is Paul speaking to the church at Corinth, obviously. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Excuse me. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, which is associated with repentance, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. Part of that repentance. How about Zacchaeus? Luke chapter 19, verse 1. You know the story. He entered Jericho, Jesus did, and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So we ran ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to the guests of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possession I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Notice Christ proclaimed salvation after he proclaimed that I am willing to pay back. Again, do not err in thinking that I'm saying you pay for salvation. You're saved by faith and faith alone. But say, the faith that saves is never alone. And in this case, it's monetary payback to somebody who collected taxes and all and had done wrong, and they would use incorrect scales and they would extort. And he's offered four times as much, and Christ says, today salvation has come. There's something in repentance that wants to make amends, reparation. There's guilt, and you turn, and you're undone. What must I do? Derek Thomas says this about the story of Zacchaeus. Some sins require restitution. What was the evidence of Zacchaeus' conversion? It was these words. Here I now give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. That was the evidence that Zacchaeus had found Christ. His willingness, his earnestness to engage in restitution. All right. Let's close with Christ in all of these offerings, and we know that he is the fulfillment and perfect fulfillment of all of these. As I said before, these are God's way of trying to give something man can grasp and see of animal sacrifice and blood and show propitiation. I mean, there's imputation of sin and imputation of righteousness. But you may have noted, maybe you did not point this out or pick this up in our responsive reading today in Isaiah 53, one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament that points to Christ, it actually calls him a guilt offering. Maybe you noted that. Let's read that for a little context of chapter 53 of Isaiah. Let's start in chapter 52, shall we? Isaiah 52:1, as this points to many of the offerings. And note, we're sneaking up on 53, where it literally calls our Lord and Savior a guilt offering. Isaiah 52, verse 1. Awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and unclean will no longer come into you. Note that, unclean. Do not touch anything unclean. The unclean will no longer come into you. He related that in the New Testament to unbelievers. Remember? Be separate from them. Let's share the gospel with them. Don't touch them. Do not be bound with them. Verse 2, Isaiah 52. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loosen yourself from the chains around your neck. You are not in bondage to sin anymore. I love Galatians 2:19. I'm still trying to understand that whole passage a little bit. But I do know this. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. You're no longer in bondage. Even though we prove ourselves transgressors, if we're in Christ. I'm learning to love that passage as I try to understand it. O captive daughter of Zion, for thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first to Egypt to reside there, then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? And again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blaspheming all day long. Don't you know? And aren't you glad that God is concerned about His people when the enemy howls over you? That alone is enough for Him to come rescue you. But it pales in comparison of His name. And it is when it is blasphemed, and He will stand up for His name. Verse 6, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. Here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has barred His holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart. Go out from there. Here it is again. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. My shackle, you are the vessel of the Lord, and He carries you. Those are types and shadows. You are the vessel of the Lord. You have a testimony that starts with your sin and ends with this victory. Verse 12, but you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as a fugitive, as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. What do you face tomorrow, Monday? And your job, and your school, and your testing, and your unknowns, and who am I going to marry, and what am I major, and all the questions of life. He goes before you, He goes behind you. What do we see? Verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So His appearance was marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. Again, these animal sacrifices are gruesome. And they're those that quench or the stomach does not like to hear of the gruesomeness of it, but it pales in comparison than when He was marred more than any man on the cross. Thus He will sprinkle many nations. He is the sin offering. It's all been sprinkled. Everywhere you walk, it's a purification. If you're in Christ, every place you touch in Him is purified. Sin may abound in this world, but He is your sin offering. He is your burnt offering. You are atoned for. He is your every offering offered up. He is it. And He's perfect in it. So that the Holy Spirit can dwell in you and among you and around you and through you. Kings will shut their mouths on account of Him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what had not been heard, they will understand. Isaiah 53. We're looking for the guilt offering. Verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried, and we press them into Him like an offering. Your sin, your sorrow is all put upon Him. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. I think I skipped something.
Four.
Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. What crushed him? The weight of your sin. God's wrath. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Your sin is no worse than mine. We have all gone astray. All. That is one of the instances in Scripture where all being all. All of us have gone astray. Like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Those lambs didn't open their mouth either in reference to the sin in the Old Testament they were about to face. I bet they had no idea what was coming. They may have heard the sounds of other lambs led to the slaughter, but they probably really didn't know what was going on behind that tent. They may have made a noise, but it wasn't out of for fear of what was coming. He knew what was coming. Which is why he sweated drops of blood in the garden the night before. The lamb sweat no drops of blood. They were innocent animals. He was an innocent man and God-man that knew what was coming. And like a sheep that is silent before shears, he did not open his mouth. By oppression, verse 8, in judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. I'm not sure what that means. That's probably the biggest if in all of humanity. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see to be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Does one of those sweat drops of blood have your name on it? If you're in him, he knew every sin that you've ever done or ever will do, and took it to the cross and bore it. John Gordon Wenham makes this short statement. Our spiritual debt has been written off in the sacrifice of Christ. Written off. We know that from tax season, just coming up here pretty soon. We write off a portion of our income that we don't have to pay taxes. And our sin debt has been written off. Isn't it funny that's one of the areas of this unwitting sin or doubtful sin? Probably one of the biggest temptations where people cheat is on their taxes. I'll write you off, because I know you. I mean, some of the stuff that gets written off on taxes is so blatantly wrong.
We don't add a fifth to what He has written off or to anything He has done. Make note of that. As I point to restitution in repentance, it is not I'm going to pay back. There's no payback in adding to what He has done. But I do think a turning from sin in true humbleness and repentance results in good deeds. And let me make this right. And what else can I do for you? Not in payback, but in amazement of what He has done for us. If we've done anything that seems to be extra, it is only because we are undone in our understanding of the gospel. My final close is this. I tricked you in the previous close. I'm going to read one last short passage of the prodigal son as we think about this whole idea of restitution and paying back. I think this speaks to it well. Luke 15:11 is where I'll start if you want to read along with me, or I'll just read it for you. The prodigal son, as we think of repentance and turning from sin, check this out. Luke 15:11. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. That's what the world does to you when you partner with them. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men had more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. This is salvation and what it looks and feels like. You are no longer worthy and never were, in our case, to be called his son. Make me as one of your hired men. There's the restitution. Hired men. I will work that. I will add to it. That's what the son said. And that's what he wants to do. True repentance says, what else can I do for you? I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me a hired man. Verse 20. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, check it out. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the slave, what's missing? What's missing? He didn't say it the second time. Make me as one of your hired men. And the father doesn't say, you better pay back. He said, I paid it all. He ran to him with forgiveness and open arms. And the son dies to the law. Through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. He doesn't say, make me a hired man. He's a son, though unworthy. And we are adopted as sons, and we cry, Abba, Father. The father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. Sounds like a peace offering. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found and began to celebrate. I don't know if I should be going to the older son, but the older son had a bad attitude. He had his own set of circumstances, and I won't go into that. He killed the fatted calf on the son. They brought the animals for their sons and their family and the congregation. And the Father killed the Lamb of God for us, if you're in Him. And the right turning of that is, what else can I do? And He says, you do nothing. You're not a hired man. You're my son. And out of that is where we go to do, out of joy and not payback. Restitution is no longer necessary in Christ. I hope Michael's got a good one picked out for that. Let's all say it. We're closed in Christ.
In Christ.